This morning's reading is taken from 2 Chronicles, chapter 14. And Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Asa, his son, succeeded him as king. And in his days, the country was at peace for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. He removed the foreign altars and the high places. He smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places and the incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the 45 cities of Judah, since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. Let us build up these towns, he said to Judah, and put walls round them with towers, gates, and bars. The land is still ours, because we have sought the Lord our God. We sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah, equipped with large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, armed with small shields and with bows. All these were brave fighting men. Zerah the Cushite marched out against them with a vast army and 300 chariots and came as far as Marishah. Asa went out to meet them, and they took up battle positions in the valley of Zephathah near Marishah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. The Lord struck down the Cushites before Asher and Judah. The Cushites fled, and Asher and his army pursued them as far as Gerar. Such a great number of Cushites fell that they could not recover. They were crushed before the Lord and his forces. The men of Judah carried off a large amount of plunder. They destroyed all the villages around Gerar, for the terror of the Lord had fallen upon them. They plundered all these villages, since there was much booty there. They also attacked the camps of the herdsmen and carried off droves of sheep and goats and camels. And then they returned to Jerusalem.
Well, what do we know about this third king of Judah, Asa? We know that his last name was Spades. You'll have heard of Asa Spades. He had a brother called Jacko. No more of those now. I want to look today at really four things which, to be honest, I think you will know them. I think there's almost a sense in which you will say, well, we knew all that. But I think sometimes it's good to be reminded of things that we perhaps have known in the past and we may have forgotten, or we may have started to ignore. The four things that I want to talk about really are, firstly, who is our Lord? Secondly, who really is our Lord? Thirdly, who do we go to in times of difficulty or crisis? And fourthly, will he still be our Lord when we're breathing our last? So Four things which I think we can learn from the life of Asa. In fact, I think there were... I could have said a lot more about Asa. It's three chapters. And why not sometime this week read chapters 14 and 15 and 16. Janet read chapter 14, but there's so much more that we can learn. And the reason why we have the Old Testament, I mean, it's big, isn't it? And sometimes we think, oh, it's the Old Testament, I can't really get into it. But the New Testament tells us that it's there for us as an example. And as we read about people, we can learn from their lives. What did they do that was right? What was their relationship with God? What did they do that was wrong? And so I think it's important that we do look from time to time at the Old Testament. And so we're looking at this third king, the king of Asa. So let's just pray, shall we? And then we'll look at the word together. Father, we are grateful to you for your Bible. We thank you that we have got the freedom to read it. We thank you that all of us are able to get copies, hard copies, or on our phones, or on our computers. We thank you, Father, that it is readily available to us. And we confess that sometimes we perhaps don't read it and we don't take it very seriously because it is so readily available. Father, we just pray that you'll help us to learn this morning from what you have to say in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a singer, for those of you who are down with the kids like me, called Mr. Hudson, no relation to me. And in 2009, he had a song called White Lies. And in that song, he had these words: sometimes good men do bad things, just as bad men can do good. And he wasn't telling us anything that we didn't know. But it's true, isn't it? Sometimes good men do bad things, just as bad men can do good. And last time that I preached, we looked at the second king, a man called Abijah, and we saw that he was a bad king, but he was a king who, certainly at one point in his life, did a good thing. And today we have Abijah's son, Asa. And we saw in our reading that Janet read to us that he did, according to verse 2, what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. So he was a good man. We read in the next chapter, 15 verse 17, that Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. So whilst Abijah was a bad king who did a good thing, Asa was a good king. But we will see later in our message today that he actually did some bad things. Sometimes bad people do something good. Sometimes good people do something bad. So you might say, well, what's the difference? You know, is it sort of a balanced thing? You know, is it the case that that God looks at us and say, oh, you know, 60% of what they've done is good, 40% is bad, so therefore I will call them good? Is that how it works? Well, I think all of us maybe, or most of us know, that it doesn't work like that. But perhaps it's good to remind ourselves of what the difference is between a bad person and a good person. And as we look at the New Testament, we learn that a good person is one who has repented of his sin and committed his life to God. None of us can be truly good. In fact, Jesus himself once said that. None of us can be truly good because there is wickedness in all our hearts. There are things that we do which are wrong. But if you like, where are we centred? We sang, didn't we, Jesus be the centre. Is Jesus the centre? Is it our desire that Jesus is our centre? Or are we really not that bothered? Are we repentant of sin? I was listening to somebody recently, and he said sometimes we have to repent of sin several times a day. But the important thing is that we are repentant. And that, if you like, is our base position. And so we may be bad people doing good things, but God isn't obsessed with the good things that the bad people do. But God is is in the words of here that it said, is interested in those who do good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Those who are good, fundamentally, who are good because they have repented of sin, accepted that Jesus died for the sin, and that, if you like, we can make a fresh start from that point. So are we bad or good? Are we somebody who's bad but occasionally does good things? Or are we good, even though we know we do bad things, but we are sorry for them? Because our good things will not save us. If you read Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see that that's clear. But it's most of you know this, but I often say it when I preach, because there may be somebody here who had never realised it and who thought that it was just a matter of sort of being weighed in the balance, in a sense. And if you have not really grasped that, then perhaps speak to me or somebody afterwards about that. But let's move on to our next point. In our reading, we saw that Asa removed the high places, the places that were used for idol worship. That's what's meant by the high places. They were used for idol worship. We read that he smashed the sacred stones. We read that he cut down the Asherah poles. And we also read a little later that he removed the high places throughout Judah. Asa, as a good king, wanted to make sure that people did not have opportunity to worship idols. In fact, we find later that he made a very significant discovery that there was an idol in his own palace. His grandmother, who presumably lived in the palace, had an idol. And that must have been the hardest thing to do, to actually smash the idol that his grandmother had. But he felt he had to do it, and I suppose people would have said, it's all right smashing everybody else's, but you need to start with your own home. And so he smashed the sacred stones. He cut down the Asherah poles. He was serious about the idolatry, in other words. He was serious about it. He didn't just say to people, oh, you better not worship those idols. You better not go to those high places. No, he was serious about it, and he smashed them. And in actual fact, I only realised this week that he was actually obeying Scripture almost to the letter, because it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 5, this is Moses commanding the people, or perhaps God commanding the people through Moses, this is what you are to do. Break down the altars, smash the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. And we do read as well, incidentally, that Asa did burn some idols. So he did exactly what the law in Deuteronomy had commanded. Breaking down, smashing, cutting down, burning. It's drastic action, and it's something that perhaps we need to sometimes do in our lives, the things that are idols. Now, as king, he had authority to do that. He was the king of the land. He, in a sense, then the kings then had a lot of power. He could do what he wanted in the land. He could put up idols, he could take them down. He was in charge. So he had the authority to do that. And what we need to do is think, what areas do we have authority to remove idols? So I don't think, for instance, that we've got the authority to go into a Hindu temple and start smashing the idols that might be in there. So I think we've got to look at the areas where we have the authority. And where do you have authority? Where do I have authority? Well, we have authority in our own lives, in a sense, don't we? We have authority in our own lives. What have we got in our own lives? What have you got in your life that might be an idol? Last May, I was speaking on the first commandments. You may remember we went through the commandments. And I said then that an idol is something which competes with the true God. And I suggested that it might be money, friends, work, pleasure, food, entertainment, or sport. And I did say that none of these things are wrong. None of these things are sinful. It's not sinful to enjoy sport, to enjoy food, to have pleasures. None of these things are sinful. The danger is that they can all rival God for our time and attention. And I thought what Joe had to say, I know we talk about it as being the children's talk, I guess, but it's for us all. And what Joe had to say, I think, was very important. It's what we build our lives on. What do we build our lives on? And some people, they do build their lives on money. And he mentioned that, didn't he? They rely on money and they don't rely on God. And sometimes we can perhaps start to worry about money and not think about God. We can start to worry about employment. We can start to worry about food. Have you ever invited people round for a meal and then you worry because you realise you've no salt in the house, as though it's the worst thing in the world, and it becomes a huge worry. And sometimes things can be a worry to us, and they can almost become an idol in our thinking, as though it's the most important thing. So none of these things might be wrong, but the danger is when they compete with God. And that can happen to us as a church, or it can happen to us as an individual in our own lives. What stops you doing what you know God wants you to do? That's perhaps another way of looking at it. What might stop you from being in church sometimes? What might stop you from praying? What might stop you from speaking up for the name of Jesus? What might stop you from doing the things that you know are right and are within your authority to do something about it? It may not be something that's wrong. There may be perfectly legitimate reasons for not coming to church, for not reading the Bible sometimes. But I think sometimes we can make excuses, we can make idols. And certainly in this very entertainment-orientated age, I think that can be the case. Oh yeah, I'll read my Bible, but I just need to check Facebook. I'll do this, but I just need to do that first. I'll go to church, but I might be a bit late because I just want to watch the end of the cricket. That kind of thing, isn't it? It's the sort of thing that sometimes shows that perhaps don't have the right priorities. Is there something in your life that you need to take decisive action over to metaphorically remove, smash, cut down, or burn? You know when these things are removed, smashed, cut down, or burned? It would have been very difficult to get them back, particularly if they were burned. Sometimes you need to just get rid of things so much that there is no way that it could be, I can ever become an idol again. It may be removing something from your phone. It might be removing a friendship if it's unhelpful to you. There may be drastic action that you need to take and things that you can't go back on. Something perhaps you need to just think about. I can't tell you how you should run your lives, but perhaps you might find it useful to think about the things that do take God's place sometimes in your life. Now, the third thing I want to talk about is this idea of praying in a crisis. And Asa, it says that he had 10 years of peace, but then it must have been maybe in the 10th or 11th year or something like that. Some of the nations from the south, an area called Cush, which is really what we now call Ethiopia and Libya, that kind of area, the northeastern Africa, invaded. And this was the first time that he'd had a war in his land or a threat to his land. So I'd just like to have a look at verse 11, which if Tony could put that on the screen, I think it might be just helpful for us to have a look at that, because this might tell us how to pray in a crisis. So if you just look at that verse, it says there that then, that is straight away really, Asa called to the Lord his God. He didn't go say, oh, we better get the idols back. He didn't say, oh, we better have a committee meeting, a war cabinet. He went straight to the Lord his God. And if we are walking with God, when we have a crisis in our lives, or a difficulty, something we don't know what to do, is the first place that you go to God. That doesn't mean we won't have to do other things as well. But do you first of all commit it to God? Then Asa called to the Lord his God. But he didn't come straight in and say, Lord, help me win this war. Defeat the enemy. He didn't come straight in and say that. His first thing was, Lord, there is no one like you to help. He came before his God and he said, there is no one like you. So, first of all, it was his God. It was not somebody else's God. It was his God. But he said, there is no one else like you to help. He recognized who God was and what God's abilities and capabilities were. I think that's challenging. And sometimes when we come before God, we might come in a bit of a panic, but we need to recognize that God's got this, that he can handle this. He's bigger than us. We're not coming to God simply to say, help me, but we're recognizing who he is. And part of that is recognizing it, isn't it? And if you think of situations in your life, perhaps when you've been at school, and perhaps you were bullied or something like that. If you had a big brother or a good friend who was big and tough, then it's easy to say then, isn't it? Oh, my brother will sort this. I can't do anything. I'm scared. My brother will sort this. And so when it comes to praying in a panic, at least you can say, God understands this. Asa knew this, and he recognized it, and he confessed it. It's a good prayer to pray. Lord, I know you've got this. I know you are powerful. I know you can do it. But what does he then say? No one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Now, one thing I will say about Asa is that he was not powerless. We read in the reading that he had an army of, I think it was 600,000 people. He had a good army. He'd already fortified his cities. We read that during the time of peace. He was not powerless. But he recognized that perhaps at the side of God, he was powerless. And sometimes, perhaps we need to say to God, look, I've got resources, but I don't really know how to deal with this situation. I need your help. Even if God just says, you've got the power, just go and do it. Sometimes, I think what he's saying is, I'm not relying on my own power. I'm not relying on my own fortifications. I'm not relying on my horses and chariots and men in the army. I'm not relying on them, Lord. I'm relying on you. Do you see that? I think that is so important that we have to recognize that in a sense we are powerless, whatever we've done, that God is the powerful one. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. However, whatever your situation is, reliance on God. And we learn that perhaps in the easier times, so that when the times are hard, we come to rely on him, on his name. And then right at the end, he actually says what he wants. Up to this point, he hasn't really said what he wants, but he does then make his point. Lord, you are our God. He's repeating that really. Do not let mere mortals prevail against you. Now, that's interesting. Not against us, not against Judah, but against you. He saw what the Cushites were doing was a slight on God himself. Don't let them do this against you. They're coming up against you. Think about some of the situations that you might have in your life, some of the crises, some of the difficulties. And think about how you could apply that prayer to your situation. Perhaps only 20% of that prayer is actually bringing the problem before God. The rest of it is an acknowledgement of who God is and the fact that God is powerful. The fourth and final point I want to make now, and we're fast-forwarding a bit, because there were a few other things that happened in Asa's reign, which we could have talked about, but we don't want to be here all day. So let's just come to basically the last point, that there is in Asa's life. And this comes up in chapter 16. Because here we see, really the first point I made, a good man doing bad things, starting to do bad things. If you read chapter 16, you will see that, remember he was the king of Judah, and Israel, the northern kingdom, came against Asa. And what did he do? What did Asa do? didn't go to God that time. I think he'd started to think, oh, we were all right with them when the Cushites came against us. I don't need to go to God anymore. I can do it on my own now. And for some reason, he asked Syria to help him. That's a very strange thing to do, isn't it? He went to another nation for help instead of going to God. So what happened? Well, a prophet. We read a lot of, I mean, these are the books often about kings, but there's a lot of prophets in there as well. And a prophet came up to Asa and basically said, why is it that before you relied on God and now you're relying on another nation? Now, what should Asa have done? He should have said, oh, yeah, I made a bad mistake there. I repent. And no, he didn't do that. What did he do? Put the prophet in prison. Get rid of him. That's what he did. Put him in prison. Don't want to hear what he's got to say. Can you see how his life is starting to unravel? Because he's been found out for doing the wrong thing, he wants to then shut up the voice that tells him that he's doing wrong. He put the prophet in prison. But then, and I do not know why he did this, it says Asa started to oppress his own people. What had happened to him? Maybe he'd got some illness in his head, I don't know. But why was he acting like this? It seems very strange that he should do that. Why did he oppress some of his people? My guess, it doesn't tell us this, but my guess is perhaps he oppressed those who were telling him that he was doing it wrong now. Maybe he was oppressing those who were still with God. I don't know. I'm just guessing. But three things that he did. He didn't go to God. He put the prophet in prison. And he oppressed the people. Why was that? I don't know. But he was a good man. And ultimately, we know that he was a good man. But somehow, towards the end of his life, he started to sort of fade away a bit in his witness, if you like. Let me just read you 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 12. We're just about at the end of his life now. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. I don't know if he became disabled or what the problem was, but it was some disease in his feet. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians or doctors. It seems like he no longer bothered talking to God. Fancy having this illness, this personal illness, that he couldn't walk anymore, which may have been God's punishment for all we know. We're not told it was, but it could have been. And he didn't seek help from the Lord. If he had sought help from the Lord, maybe the Lord would have healed him. But he didn't even do that. So remember, years before, and it must have been nearly 30 years before, his first port of call was God. But now, at the end of his life, it's almost as though God is forgotten. I wonder why that is. I don't know. He's not the only one who fell away towards the end of his life in Scripture. Solomon was another one, and there are others as well who were good men, but who towards the end sort of gave up. You know, you hear people say, oh, well, I've done my bit for the church now. I'm going to hand over to younger people. I'm going to enjoy my life now. I'm going to change. I'm not... You hear that sometimes, and it is a danger when we get older. Now, somebody said, I don't know if they're here today, I can't see them, but somebody came into this church and said one of the things that he noticed was that this was an older church to the church he was used to. And I thought, that's a bit of an insult. I'm not sure. But then I thought, he's probably right. Probably quite a lot of us now are retired. And we probably are an older church. And it is a church. We've been in this church since 2008, and it was a younger church then. It was certainly a younger church then, and a lot of you were in the church then, and I hate to say it, but you're all 15 years older than you were then. And we are older. We are an older church. But what I want to say is I've seen older people, Christians, who towards the end of their lives, and it may be through illness or infirmity, there may be all sorts of reasons, but they sort of relax a bit. They say, oh, I'm a bit old for doing this, I'm a bit up for praying, and I can't concentrate like I used to. And and these things start to come in. And there's some genuineness about that. That does happen, I'm sure, as we get older. But could it be that we could end up like Asa, where it's not just that we don't pray as much, but we actually, when we've got a real crisis, we even neglect going to God about it. We need to age well. And I've known people who haven't aged well. I'm not saying they've fallen away in their faith and they're not Christians anymore. But they've sort of given up somehow. And at least while we've got the mental capacity to worship God, let's keep doing that. Let's keep doing that. And there are some people in this church who are, I don't want to be rude, but in their 80s, who are going on really well with God. And they are an example to us and a witness to us. Will we be an example to those who are in the 20s and 30s when we are old? Can I say old? Are you allowed to say old? Is that too ageist these days? I don't know. But it's important, isn't it? How are you planning to stay strong to the end?